This morning, we find ourselves in Romans chapter 15. And I invite you to stand as we prepare for the reading of God's holy word. The focus of our sermon text this morning will be on verses 8 through 13, but for a little bit of context, I'll begin our reading in verse 1 of Romans chapter 15. And as I read, I remind you, this is God's infallible and inerrant word, so I urge you to pay careful attention to it. Romans chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, O you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, in him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of God stands forever. Great God in heaven, we ask your blessing upon our time together around your word. We pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear this precious truth of yours. Help us again, our Lord, to see the gospel of our Savior. This we ask in his name. Amen. You may be seated. I love the almost paradoxical way in which the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh is equal parts meek and mild as it is strong to save. Equal parts as we think of his birth born in a lowly condition as it is Jesus Christ come to rule the nations. Only in the person and work of Jesus Christ could two such seemingly divergent ideas of lowliness and greatness harmonize so perfectly. These threads of humility and glory are woven together in some of the hymns even that we have sung here this morning together. And it's woven together, these two threads, in so many places within the Bible. One such instance that may be familiar to you is found near the beginning of Luke's Gospel, even around that section that we read from for our call to worship earlier in Luke chapter 2, where in short successive moments, Jesus is born, and you remember he's laid in a manger because there was no place for him at the inn, so that lowliness that attached to him. But while the inn would not receive him, who did? The angels, you remember, gathered, saying, glory to God in the highest, because on this day a Savior is born in the city of David, one who is even Christ the Lord. All of this, when we read in the Scriptures about the humility, the humble circumstances surrounding his birth, wed perfectly to the exaltation of his person and purpose and who is coming to rescue his people. Of course, another biblical place where we find such a wedding of seemingly paradoxical themes woven together is here in our sermon text this morning from Romans chapter 15. There are a lot of things going on here. I often think of Paul's writings as we're going to the school of the Apostle Paul because he has so much instruction that he gives us in rather short space and condensed verses. But we find these couple of threads in a passage like ours in different ways. In our passage proper, verses 8 through 13, sort of the second half of what we read, you hear these strong notes of Christ's glory, of his rule, of his reign, his righteous salvation that is prominent throughout our passage. Our passage focuses upon the strength of what Jesus has ushered in by his coming. But in so many verses, both within our passage and especially, and this is why we read the verses leading up to our passage, there is a lot to be said here about the servanthood of Jesus as well, of how he has willingly made himself low. Like in verse 3 of chapter 15, where it says that Christ did not set out to please or exalt himself, but he was coming as our servant. He came to bear our reproach, the lowliness. And even as our passage strictly begins in verse 8, we're told that Christ became a servant in order to confirm God's promises and that the Gentiles might glorify God. All of this that we see here is this commingling of both the weakness and the strength of Christ come in the flesh, both his servanthood and his reign that's embodied in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That Jesus is both our Lord and King and the one who has lowered himself to be our servant at the same time. And I wonder if we sufficiently see in that manger both servant and Savior as we ought to. This is part of the wonderful beauty of Jesus Christ. And we will elaborate upon these things, especially getting started with the servanthood in a second. But I want to put one thing on your radar here that's very important to our passage. A theme which sort of is behind all of it and seems to be something of the destination of all of this that we're reading here in the early part of Romans 15. And that is the theme of hope. And what the Apostle Paul puts before us as to whether we have a certain, confident hope because of Jesus Christ. We see, as we see Paul unfold all of this about his service and his salvation, about his servanthood and also his reign, we see that these things are so that specifically we might have hope. And so in the lead up to our passage, verse 4 says that these things are written that we might have hope. And the concluding verse of our passage, verse 13, which is something like a prayer or an invocation, says that the God of hope, that he might fill us with his hope, is clearly the destination of where this is headed. That in joy and in peace, we would abound in hope. Seems to me there's a lot of lack of hope in the world, a lot of lack of hope in our own hearts. Even we who know this gospel, and it seems so familiar to us, is this kind of confident, expectant hope something that permeates our hearts because of the things that Paul says here? So what are the things that Paul says here? What's the substance behind this, the rationale as to why we have good reason for such confident hope here? Well, Paul supplies us with three simple steps. He talks about the servant Jesus. The second step, that the servant Jesus has confirmed God's promises to his people of old. And that the servant Jesus has fulfilled these promises, which is for the Gentiles. The servant Jesus, who has confirmed God's promises to his people of old, and who has fulfilled the promises for the Gentiles. So zero in with me on verses 8 and 9, where we find these things begun to be laid out. We start first with Jesus, our servant. Verse 8 tells us that Jesus came to be our servant. Let us never have that loss on us. The notion that the eternal Son of God, co-equal with the Father and the Spirit, came to be the servant of his people. And it adds very specifically in verse 8 that he became a servant to the circumcised. That is something of another way of saying he came to serve the Jewish people. He came to save Israel of old. The people who bore that mark of circumcision, designating them as the specially designated people of God. And it's more than just another way of referring to the Jewish people of old to say that he became a servant to the circumcised. Circumcision draws to our mind even these bigger categories. It draws to our mind, or at least it should, all of the promises that God made to Abraham. Promises to enlarge his inheritance, promise to be his God and to the God of his children after him, to successive generations. That he would multiply them. There were very generous promises which the Lord put before Abraham. And circumcision, you may recall in Genesis, was attached right to this. That circumcision was both to mark Abraham and his descendants, as it was a kind of symbolic confirmation and seal that what God had said he would actually do. And so this mark of circumcision was the sign and seal of God's covenant with Abraham and with the whole Old Testament people of Israel. So that right away, and I said when we go to the school of the Apostle Paul, he packs a lot into just a few words on a frequent basis. Right away in verse 8, when Paul refers to Jesus as servant to the circumcised, we should already have in mind God's relationship with his people and his promises of the covenant. There's a lot of cargo that comes with Jesus being servant to the circumcised. It involves a lot of what God has promised to his people. Now, in that language we've been using, and maybe you wondered about this or maybe not, verse 8 says that Jesus became a servant to the circumcised. It's sort of suggestive that there was a time he was not a servant to the circumcised, right? And you might think, well, in the abstract, so long as God has had a people for himself, in that sense, he's been kind of a servant of those people in the abstract. God has been serving his people throughout all that Old Testament history, to be sure. But Paul seems to be thinking of some identifiable point in history when Jesus became a servant to the circumcised. And if you're searching for that point in history, a parallel passage in Paul's writings may be of some considerable use here, Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, Paul writes there that Jesus made himself nothing, says, taking the form of a servant, and notice what he attaches it to, being born in the likeness of men. In Philippians 2, Paul is connecting Jesus becoming a servant with Jesus' birth into this world. We understand it, we may think of it this way. Jesus came from heaven to be born into this world, to take on our nature. And that is such a profound way of Jesus having served us, that he was willing to come. Such a profound way of the Father and his willingness to save us, that he would send his only begotten Son to do that. And so that makes even more sense when we go back to the notion of circumcision. Circumcision was something done early on, right? After birth, and so it has all of these implications of birth and the people as a whole. Think of it as God's covenant faithfulness through the generations. So in verse 8, for Jesus to become a servant is for him to be born in the likeness of men. And in verse 8, for Jesus to be a servant to the circumcised is for Jesus to identify in his humanity with people of circumcision. Which helps with one more thing in our passage. A rather obvious clue to all of this surrounding his birth, which we find in verse 12. In verse 12 of our passage, Paul quotes one of his several quotes from the Old Testament. Paul here in verse 12 quotes from Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10, which speaks of the root of Jesse. You have noticed in the hymn we just sang, 194, it speaks of the rod of Jesse. There's these different phrases like this, connecting the Messiah who was to come, the Savior, to the lineage of Jesse. Jesse, who was the father of King David. And these promises are always associated with the lineage of Jesse through David, that there would be one who would come who was the great king. And so it would be with, verse 12, the coming of this root or this offspring of Jesse, that there would be all of this reason for hope. In all of these ways, then, can you see how Jesus has this vital connection with God's people of the Old Testament, a vital connection of one who comes to God's people who received all of those promises. He comes identifying with them in their own circumcision, identifying with them in their own Israeliteness, if you will, their own Jewishness as people of the covenant. This is part of the reason why Matthew, the gospel writer, and I've always thought this so wonderful and curious at the same time, that Matthew would begin his gospel with a genealogy, which seems very not New Testament, right? And very anticlimax at that point. But that early on, Matthew would begin his gospel by tracing the genealogy. Part of the reason Matthew does that is that Jesus is identifying with his people, and Matthew's eager to point that out. He has this vital lineage and connection to God's people of old, and this is very important. Rich significance attaching itself to the birth of Jesus Christ, who's born a king, and all of this while at the same time born a servant, Born as the root of Jesse, the offspring of the great King David, but born to serve those whom he's come to rule. All which flows rather naturally to our next main point, not only how Jesus is this kind of servant to the circumcised, but how he has also come, and his coming is for confirming God's promises to his people of old. How his coming is to confirm God's promises to his people of old. Back to verse 8, which says that Christ became a servant to the circumcised, and then what follows are purposes. So why did he become a servant to the circumcised? We've already asked how Christ became a servant, when Christ became a servant. This all surrounds his birth and taking a likeness to us. Now we ask why Christ became a servant. And the first answer, found in verse 8, is that he became such a servant in order to confirm God's promises to his people. The language, the first way it explains this, I find really interesting. He became a servant to show God's truthfulness. You ever think of it that way, that we need some sort of confirmation that God is truthful? So put yourself back in the Old Testament, if you can, and imagine the situation there where you have this stockpile of promises surrounding the coming Messiah. God has laid out in all these places that he would send a Savior. Well, as you're living in the Old Testament period, it's all waiting and anticipation. And surely the temptation would be there in the minds of many. Was God being square with us? Was he being honest about fulfilling all of these promises? Are these just promises which will never be executed? Or can we trust God that all of these promises are true? With the birth of Jesus, it was the first among many ways in which God would fulfill all of these promises. We think about Jesus' life and his death and his resurrection and his ascension and the sending of the Holy Spirit, the completion of the New Testament, and the second coming of Christ. Let's not forget that, of course. But with the birth of Jesus, it was sort of the first affirmation concretely God was going to make good on all those promises. This was the first real, obvious, tangible way in which the truthfulness of God, you could say, was proved in a very new and profound way to the people of God. As soon as you realize that Jesus was born in fulfillment to all of those promises that God had made, you realize that God was never misleading us with all of those Old Testament predictions of a Savior who would come with healing in his wings. He was never lying. God was not lying. When he said and he promised, and we wondered how and if it would be true, that God would come and make his dwelling with man. With the birth of Jesus, we had confirmed for certain God was being truthful with us. He was being honest with us, in case there was ever any doubt. The birth of Jesus proved that. The end of verse 8 then adds that this was in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. And who exactly Paul has in mind here? When I hear patriarchs, I think Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the book of Genesis, right? Commonly thought of patriarchs. David, perhaps, should be, great King David should be included in this as our spiritual forefather who received so many of these promises. Maybe to the spiritual people of Israel throughout the Old Testament more broadly, because all of those promises that were given to a select few like Abraham and David were by extension given to all of God's people more broadly. But now what's interesting at this point is where Paul takes it from here. He's shown us the servant. Absolutely, the servant has come first to the house of Israel as one who confirms all of these promises of the kingdom which is now come. We're seeing in all of this that Christ himself embodies the Israel of old, along with the promises that God made to Israel. His very birth, we've begun to see, as a way of sort of validating or beginning to validate the whole Old Testament. Him coming as servant is a way of confirming what God said over those many centuries and in those many generations. Obviously, his birth alone, as we've seen, did not capture all of this, but it was sort of the beginning of confirming this. This first step was the signal that it was going to happen. He came as a servant in order to prove that God was truthful, to confirm those promises made to our spiritual forefathers. But this interesting part which follows then, is what Paul says next, and it almost seems like where he was always headed with this. The fact that you and I can call Israel of old our spiritual forefathers is sort of perhaps the unexpected turn in this passage. We've seen Jesus as our servant. We've seen he came to confirm the promises made to Israel of old, and now let us see that he has also come so that the Gentiles might glorify God. So that the Gentiles might glorify God. That's us. One could conceivably find great surprise that this would be Paul's next point. After all, everything we've been saying here pretty much has had a very Jewish tone to it. All of this has had a very Israel-centric tone to it. The things which are said about the coming of Jesus through to verse 8 have all of this focus upon the Israel of old. All of this is anchored rather deeply in Jesus' servanthood to the people of Israel of old. He's come as a servant to the circumcised, we've seen, as in not to the uncircumcised non-Jews, you might read that as. He's come to confirm the promises specifically given to the patriarchs, as in the Jewish forefathers specifically. This is the rich covenant bond that God has established with Israel. This must be, it would seem to us, the focus and the purpose of Jesus Christ, that servant who has come specifically to the Israel of old. And to think of it this way, Israel wasn't born to a Gentile woman, was he? That would almost be unthinkable by the time you get to the beginning of the New Testament for Jesus to be born to a Gentile woman. Jesus wasn't born in Rome or in Spain. That might be equally unthinkable. All of this in verse 8 has a very specifically Israel-centric flavor to it. But then in verse 9, this second clear purpose put forward. Not only did Jesus come first as a servant to prove that God is truthful, to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs of Israel, but now in verse 9, Jesus came as a servant second so that the Gentiles, the nations, might glorify God for his mercy. There was always this worldwide purpose to the coming of Jesus Christ. It was never to be exclusively for one nation. It was for all the nations that he came. He might not have been born in Rome, but he was born so that many Romans would come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, that there would be a church in Rome, and that, by the way, we'd have a letter written to the Romans. He might not have been born in Spain, but he was born so that many in Spain could be saved, as well as many in Egypt and in Asia and in America. His birth and lineage were specifically ethnic, but his salvation was not. And we praise God for it because we're the beneficiaries of this. And Paul, as if to say, why would verse 9 come as a surprise to any of you? Paul, as if to challenge whether that could possibly be a surprising revelation or not, he then, in verses 9, 10, 11, and 12, lays out all of these Old Testament quotes, doesn't he? He anchors his argument in the scriptures of the Old Testament. He says, this is what has been predicted all along. This should not come as any surprise to you. And so he goes through this in these various passages which he has quoted. Verse 9 is a quote from Psalm 18. Therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. What did the people of old ever think that would mean, except that this salvation, which was to dawn, would eventually go to the nations? Verse 10 is a quote from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 32. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. Verse 11 gives us yet another quotation from the Psalms, this time from Psalm 117. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And then, as we've seen earlier, verse 12 quotes from Isaiah chapter 11, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. See, we know through some of the prophetic books that this kind of promise of this good news going to the nation sometimes caused offense to certain individuals in Israel of old. It was sort of unthinkable that God would expand his mercy to all of those other nations. But he always purposed to do that. It's interesting from those quotes, you may have picked up on this or maybe not. The quotes here, there's a threefold division of the Old Testament, the law, the prophets, and the writings. Or as Jesus refers to it in Luke chapter 24, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. Those three quotations sample from each one of those. You have the quotation in verse 10 from Deuteronomy, that's the law. You have the quotation in verse 12 from Isaiah, that's the prophets. And in verses 9 and 11, you have quotations, two of which from the Psalms as well. As though Paul is saying, go anywhere in the Old Testament, any of the three main divisions of the Old Testament, here you're going to find predictions of the Christ who would come and that the Gentiles would be beneficiaries of this salvation. You might find it surprising, Paul was saying in verse 9, that I would make such claims, but here's all of the anchors in the Old Testament. This should come as no surprise to you. Jesus came, in other words, to be a servant to the circumcised so that he might become a servant to both the circumcised and the uncircumcised, to Jew and Gentile alike. Who knew the one born King of the Jews would be known by believers worldwide, not just as King of the Jews, but as the King of all kings? Well, the Old Testament. Isaiah knew, and the psalmist apparently knew, and apparently Moses as well. We're all in on this by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and now you and I know as well. And I don't know if you've been able to keep that underlying theme in mind through all of this that we've gone through. And Paul has really made it pretty dense, his argument here. It's very strong, and a lot of information that Paul has supplied here. But do you remember that all of this is leading to that one really key ambition that Paul has for us and purpose in this? That you and I would have faith. That's where this argument culminates in verse 13. After marshaling all of this Old Testament testimony, after explaining Jesus as a servant, Jesus come to fulfill the promises made to God's people of old, and Jesus come in order that the Gentiles might glorify God, all of this is headed in the direction that you and I may have hope. Even as verse 13 beautifully lays it out, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. It's as though Paul has always been headed to this place all along. The place he telegraphed and forecast, even in verse 4, he's back to again. This desire for us to have hope. Don't know how strong that hope is in your heart. But Paul is saying you have every reason to have a strong hope. I don't know the places in which you may be seeking to find hope, whether it be in yourself or in others or in institutions, certainly not in wealth. We've learned better than to trust in that. But Paul is saying the place where your heart can find hope, and the most important thing that would give assurance, that would give this, as he says in verse 13, joy and peace to your heart, that is to know that you would be reconciled to God and that you would be right with the Lord both in this present life and for all eternity to come. There is no greater hope. There is nothing else that you could hope for that would be of greater importance than that, or of greater blessing and joy and peace to your heart than the confident knowledge that Jesus Christ has earned that type of salvation for all who repent of their sins and look to him by faith. You see, for Paul, we may call it the classroom of the Apostle Paul, and he has packed a lot in, and he's very studious, and he has marshaled arguments here, but this has been no mere academic exercise for Paul. This has been specifically a labor of encouragement for his audience. Yes, in part, surely, to correct those in the church at Rome who may have had a sort of strained relationship with the notion that not only to the Jews, but to the Gentiles as well, this Christ has come. But also, Paul's purpose to encourage Jew and Gentile alike, that God's saving purposes are so expansive that there are so many, male and female, Jew and Greek, slave and free, as he says elsewhere, who are the beneficiaries of the fact that the root of Jesse is come. When he says in verse 12, quoting from Isaiah, that this root of Jesse has come to rule the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles should hope, There's few better reasons for us to have great hope than to have a sovereign who is on his throne, and we know he is control. He is in control. And that is the surest foundation for a hope that you and I may have. Verse 13 says so importantly that we may abound in hope because we have, as the verse begins, the God of hope. Because God is the God of hope, we are a people who may abound in hope. As commentators have pointed out, when you look at this 13th verse, God is both the originator of our hope, he's the one who can supply that to your heart, as he also is the object of your hope. He's the one in whom you put your faith and your trust. In fact, John Murray writes, as he acknowledges that it's God that generates this hope in us, he says on the other side of that, that God himself is the ultimate hope of the people of God because he is their portion, their inheritance, and their dwelling place. That's the kind of security that God's people have in their king. And somehow, when Jesus was born into this world, we can all breathe a sigh of relief and say, God is going to fulfill all of these promises that he made. God is definitely going to make good on all of these promises which he issued. And as we exhale with the knowledge that Jesus has come and that God is with us, it is then, verse 13, that there can be peace and joy in our hearts. Dear friends, is he your hope this day? I definitely want to assure you, you have ample reason to hope. Because he's come to us meek and mild, he's come to us strong to save. He has proved himself honest to his promises. He's proven himself strong as the King of Kings. Indeed, as verse 9 says, he has shown the Gentiles the reason they have to glorify God, because he has shown to them mercy, even as he has shown saving mercy to you and to me. So in believing in him, as verse 13 says, can you find joy and peace in this God of hope? In this God of hope, does your heart abound in hope? God is able, by the promises of his word and by the sealing of that word unto your heart by the Holy Spirit, God is able to work such hope in your heart. And you and I think safe to say, need that hope in our hearts. And God's the one who supplies it, and he is the focus of that hope in our hearts. Don't you want his joy and peace for you? He came all the way to us, meek and mild, strong to save, so that we might abound in a hope like this, a hope which rests in him. May that gospel message refresh your heart today. Our Lord in heaven, we thank you that you were not willing to simply remain in heaven, but Jesus, that you were willing to come to earth and to take on a true human body and nature. We thank you for your willingness to walk among us. We thank you for your willingness to suffer, to even die, that we might live. And all of this was begun, our Lord, we thank you, with the coming of Jesus Christ, his birth into this world. So we thank you, Lord, for this plan of yours and for our Savior's execution of it, all of which gives to our hearts this greatest of joy. We thank you for it. We pray in Jesus' name.